certainly don't want to open controversy. But they don't write them like that anymore. At least very few, anyway. And I would suggest that there's a couple primary reasons. One being that most of our older hymns were not written as hymns. They were written as poems by those who were exercised about the things of God and about the Lord himself. And others often came along and added music. In contrast, today, people typically sit down and say, I will write a song. And obviously, in those days, there was no really any commercial value to write hymns. And often today, people will feel that they must make an album or a CD. So I just suggest that might be a couple reasons why. Obviously, life was slower then, and there was much more time to spend in the Word and dwell on those things. Beautiful, beautiful hymns. I don't know if words are the same in this country as they are in the United States. Sometimes the phrases and the little cliches don't mean the same, but I thought, did Brother Gary say the second speaker this morning was loony? I don't know. I thought maybe that's what he was saying. Well, I want to, since I can feel free to speak, Gary's rather nervous about now because when I'm done, I'm driving home tonight. And appreciate your prayers for that. Tom Irwin, who came with me from York, who is the co-driver, will be leaving after this meeting and driving 6.5 hours. I guess we'll get home 2:30, 3 in the morning, but something we have to do. Proverbs, if you would, chapter 15, just by way of introduction. I noticed the brother who has been graciously shifting the water and so forth, and I want to thank him for his labor of love, and it's much appreciated, unseen, but just needed and appreciated. And for all of you who have convened this conference, I thank you for the privilege of participating. For all the dear sisters who have labored and brothers who have labored behind the scenes and in the kitchen, I give you thanks. I am familiar with that in the sense that for 14 years now, a Bible study has met in our home once a month, and my wife feeds 50, 60, 70 people. So I understand some of what goes into that. Proverbs 15, verse 33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. We all grow up in different settings. I grew up in the city of Philadelphia, in what we refer to as a row home. Today they call them townhouses. Charge a lot more, I guess. But it was a city setting. And I grew up, as I told you, one of five sons, the fourth son. The fifth son is 14 years younger than I am, so really he grew up as an only child. And our family was very sports-minded. And when I was probably 12 years old, I was playing with fellows that were 17 and 18 years old. And this is going to sound rather braggadocious, and it is. Of all the sons my parents had, I was the most athletic. And I took great joy in defeating my older brothers and often made their life miserable and reminding them of the many times that they were defeated. At one time we had a four-man touch football team that took on any and all comers, and my brothers would try to amass talent and put all kinds of men together only to go home again defeated and having to face their younger son, younger brother. But remember, of course, I never told this to them. They were the ones who taught me everything as far as how to play and what to do and how to think, but I didn't tell them that, of course. But you see, you know, when you're brought up in that kind of situation and environment, it's easy to become very competitive, and that competitiveness sticks with you. Just doesn't disappear. And I have a hunch there's people sitting in this audience who understand very much what I mean. And so perhaps for some of you tonight, what we will talk about regarding the Lord Jesus may have greater value than for others. And that's the way the Lord works, isn't it? He ministers to us differently. We're not all the same. And sometimes what ministry affects us doesn't affect others. But I can say assuredly that the subject that we will consider tonight is a subject that I needed and I need continually. And so I say again tonight, as I said last night, that the ministry is not only spoken to you, but to myself. It is a characteristic of the natural man, isn't it, to always want to be first, to have the highest position, to have a reputation, status, glory, position, power, a name. Interestingly, religion allows man to do that. Paul was one who was rising above his fellows in his religion. And around the world, there are religions that suit that competitive nature, that nature that is marked by pride and allows men to rise to status within their religion, only to perhaps feed their pride. But obviously, that which the Scripture sets before us would certainly not take us down that road. We know from Scripture in Isaiah 14 concerning the adversary, Satan, the devil, that his sin of pride ultimately brought him down. We read there his five I wills, expressing his desire that he himself be glorified and raised and be like the Most High God. And of course the Lord ultimately says, thou shalt be brought down. Remember Adam? The crafty one said to him and to Eve, ye shall be as God. Satan likes to feed us a dissatisfaction with our position. Would always like to bring before us that perhaps we should be higher. We should have a higher position if others around us just knew how talented and gifted and wise and everything we are. Certainly we should be given a higher status and place in the world and perhaps in the assembly. He said to them that they would know good and evil. Some have suggested the thought of knowing there is a thought of declaring. They would declare what is good. As God, they would declare what is good and what is evil. Of course, in the book of Judges, we have that. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And when we sin, in essence, we play God. Many times we declare what's good and what's evil, not in keeping with the standards of the Word of God. And so man sought to exalt himself, and of course with that came the fall. The Bible has many illustrations of those who exercised their pride only to be brought down. There's one that, as I envision it, I often just sit and chuckle. I guess it's one of those stories that we can see and realize and understand. We go to the book of Esther and we think of Haman, and we know of Mordecai the Jew who saved the king's life, and it was recorded in the books. And Haman is promoted and conspires against the Jews, but Mordecai will not bow to him, give him that honor, give him that place. But ultimately, Mordecai's deed is recovered and uncovered in the books. And the king is wondering what could he do for such a man. And Haman comes upon the scene, and the question is asked, what shall be done for the man whom the king delighteth to honor? I trust you can see it. Haman, in all his pride, assumes he must be speaking of me, only to be told, after he suggests that he should be taken through the city and honored and so forth, that of course the king was speaking of Mordecai. And what a horrible thing that must have been for Haman to have to walk before him all the time thinking, this should be me. But it was brought to the one who was lowly and given to the one who was humble. Haughty spirit goeth before destruction and pride before the fall. Of course, when we think of this subject, we immediately go to Philippians chapter 2, if you would turn there. This is a chapter which brings before us four examples of humility. Of course, the Lord Jesus, who is the epitome of humility, and we think of Paul, who was willing to be poured out upon their service. We think of Timothy. Of course, Paul has such words to say of him in verse 19, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good courage when I know your state. And what a testimony to have, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. A wonderful testimony to have. And Timothy could be spoken of in such a way that Paul knew that this is not a self-centered man. This is not a man who is seeking a position. This is not a man who's seeking a reputation. This is a man, a godly man, a man of God. And as far as I know, I mean, it could be wrong, he's the only one referred to in the New Testament as a man of God. And he's a man of God who seeks the good of others, and self is certainly not at the center of his programs and priorities. Then, of course, Epaphroditus is a brother who would be an illustration of humility. Here's a brother who is sick, and his concern is not for himself, but for those who hear of his sickness, that they in turn might sorrow. I have to say that I can't say that's ever been my experience, that when someone was sorry to hear that I was sick and got upset about it, that I in turn was sorry for them. But so it was with this brother, and that's the heart that's brought before us. And you know, when we think of Haman and other examples in Scripture in contrast to these in this chapter, and I think we've been reminded of that this week, that our flesh, my flesh, is no different than his. Our flesh is, my flesh, is no different than the day I was saved. It's corrupt. It's wicked. It's evil. And God has no intent of improving it. In fact, positionally, I've been put away. And you've been put away if you're in Christ Jesus. We all have that inbuilt desire in that flesh to be the champion. I can remember as a young boy, I would go out in a lot behind our home alone with a football. I would throw passes to myself. Now that seems strange, but I did that. I would run plays. I would envision the scoreboard. I would envision the seconds clicking off. and I would zig and zag and run down the field just as time clicked to zero, to be the hero, to be the winner. Or if you happen to be a basketball player, you're standing at the foul line and time is gone, and if you make it, your team wins. And I can remember times when I shot and missed, and then I had to come up with an excuse for taking another one. Someone fouled someone and so forth and so on. And you can perhaps, I imagine some of you have visioned that as youth, perhaps scoring the winning goal that gives you the Stanley Cup and things like that. Of course, in our, where we live, we have too long of a summer to think about ice hockey. And I understand I don't have to say ice hockey because there's no other kind. But we all have that innate desire to have a name, to have a position, to have the glory, to be in the light. And Christians are not exempt. Even in the assemblies, we're not exempt. Scripture gives us the brief description of a man named Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among them. No room for others. Sometimes we speak about those who have a position in perhaps denominational gatherings. And we often assume that, of course, they have this position because they want to be in charge and they want a name and they want a parking place and they want all that goes with it. It may be true of some, but I honestly believe that with many of them, while I do not agree with their position, I believe amongst them there are many who are humble men of God, trying to feed the Lord's people. And sometimes I think that we point away from ourselves, because perhaps, in reality, we are the ones who would like to have the position and the lights and the parking place and the title and all that goes with it. You know, speaking to the elders at Ephesus, the Apostle Paul spoke to them about there would be those who would rise up from among yourselves. And many believe he wasn't speaking about the assembly, he was speaking about the elders. There would be those who would rise up from among themselves, who would want the following, who would want to head up some division or whatever. And you remember it was Paul who was given a thorn in the flesh. Having such lofty revelations given to him, it seems that God had to give him that which would always remind him of who he really was outside of Christ. But when we come to this chapter, of course, we turn here often. And when we read this chapter, we typically go to verse 5 and say, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Sadly, I think we miss much of the sense of this passage and this particular verse when we begin reading there, because this is an epistle written to an assembly. I'm sure none of our assemblies would like be like this assembly, because this was an assembly that was very missionary minded. They were one who had a great concern for Paul, for his work in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They ministered to him. And they wanted to always be aware of what was going on. And they were faithful to him. But at the same time at home, they couldn't get along with one another. I'm sure we have no assemblies like that. Very conscious of others out on the field. but unable to get along at home because, and this is what this book talks about, a competitive spirit. You will see right at the beginning of chapter 1, in chapter 1, Paul speaks about those in verse 15, preach Christ even out of envy and strife. That's the word for competition. Here were preachers who basically were competing. And Paul is simply relating what's going on in Rome at this time. But I believe he's leading them to a place where he will ultimately address the condition there. And you'll notice in verse 27, which is the hinge of this epistle, it now turns from what's happening in Rome to what's happening there in Philippi, and he says, only let your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, and you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, notice this, striving together. Not striving against each other, but like an athletic team, a true team, working together, meshing of the abilities, meshing of the gifts, common goal, working together for the faith of the gospel. And as he comes into the beginning of this second chapter, he exhorts them to be like-minded, think alike, the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife. Let nothing be done in a competitive way or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem, calculate is the word, weigh others better, more important than themselves. That's the lead, as it were, into what we now read concerning the Lord Jesus. Verse 4, he exhorts them, look not every man on his own things. The word for look is the word for concentrate. Don't concentrate on yourself. Look around. There are other people. Other people who need help. Don't concentrate on your own things, but every man also on the things of others. The needs, the concerns, the sorrows, the difficulties, the trials of others. And it's in that setting that we come to verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I have to confess for me personally that I find the mind of Christ in respect to humility overwhelming. To think that someone could have a mindset, have a mind, think the way the Lord Jesus thought. One so high, so lofty. You know, humanly speaking, the higher you get, the more pride is exuded. And here's the Lord Jesus, the highest. The first man wanted to be God. And here's the second man who was God, but willing to become man. It says here, who being in the form of God, being ever present, ever was, will be the form of God. The word form meaning in essence that which was real and true through and through. Not just an external appearance. You know, we can put on a front. In fact, I just saw on the news for a man who was arrested for pretending to be a doctor and treating people. We can put on a front. We can appear to be something. Well, it wasn't that the Lord Jesus appeared to be God. No, through and through to the very core, in his very essence, he's God. They thought it not robbery to be equal with God, or to something to be held on to. And how convicting is that? Man, when he has a position, does everything he can to hold on to it. He grasps it. He holds. But the Son of God is willing to let go, not of his attributes, but certainly the manifestation of his glory. And that position of eternal presence with the Father, willing now to take on the form of a servant, says, who made himself of no reputation. How challenging is that? Especially perhaps for those of us who are so-called full-time workers, to make himself of no reputation. I realize the original is he emptied himself. But he emptied himself by taking something on, not by giving something up. He emptied himself having taken upon him the form of a servant. Now notice, it was just not an external appearance of a servant. He just didn't put on the front of a servant. Just as he was through and through in reality and in essence, God, a very God, he is in reality, through and through, a true servant, the truest of all servants. A servant that could wash his disciples' feet. You know, a servant is one who's at another's call. They just stand and wait for the commands. Who gives up self-interest and puts himself at the beck and call of another. And we hear those words, don't we? Not my will, but thy will be done. One has said, this is the lowest that man ever walked on the earth. He set aside his glory, came in humility, unrecognized, baffles my mind. I express it often this way. Think of the Lord Jesus walking through his time here on earth, greeting people as he walked. And little did those people know, they just exchanged greetings with their Creator. How different is that from the natural man, from the flesh that dwells in all of us? You know, if we had and were the Creator, naturally speaking, we'd let people know. You know who I am? I made you. Not the Lord Jesus. You know, the Lord Jesus lowered himself. Adam couldn't really lower himself. But he sought to be higher. The Lord Jesus, who was the highest, lowered himself. And as he walked this path, there were those external forces placed upon him. Satan and his temptation. Be your own provider. Be dissatisfied with where God has placed you. Take things into your own hands. Make the stones into bread. Doesn't he come to us in the same way? Be dissatisfied with where you are. Show off. Show your stuff. Go up to the temple. Show them who you really are.
you can have it all. All these kingdoms can be yours. And think about it. You can avoid Calvary. They can all be yours without suffering. Even his own family. Go up to Jerusalem. Show yourself up there. Get a following. The Word of God would say to us, let this mind be in you. What was that mind? It was a mind of humility, a mind that put others first. We can rejoice tonight that the Lord Jesus put us ahead of himself. Because if he hadn't, there'd be no gospel. There'd be no redemption. We would all be lost. We would all be heading to that eternal destruction. But that wasn't the mind of the Lord Jesus. He was the one who put himself, as it were, at the beck and call of God's redemptive plan. And he came, listening in every way in perfection to that will, doing exactly what God had asked him to do, to give himself up. To give himself up to Calvary. Our verse, our text tells us, passage tells us, that he became obedient even to the death of cross. That kind of death. A death of shame and pain. But ultimately, of course, the judgment of God. I'm struck as I see the Lord Jesus, the creator and sustainer of this universe, laying on his face in the dust of the earth, in anticipation of Calvary. As I said last night, he refers to himself as a worm. Brother Rawls in his writing says this, the Son was made sin for us, detestable, undesirable, a fact which caused that perfect body that was prepared for him to become marred and mutilated more than any man, so much so that his facial appearance was so disfigured and his body form so emaciated that the very semblance of his manhood was obliterated. Wherefore he cries, I am a worm and no man. There is no semblance of manhood in a worm. Forsaken of God. I give you Brother Rowell's word again. He was who had withdrawn from the sphere of almighty power to a state of abject weakness as a babe under a mother's breast. He descended from the zenith of celestial honor to the zero of cruel humiliation. He left the loftiest pinnacle in glory for the lowest pit in gloom. And from the ministry he received from 100 million angels down to the isolation from all companionship. Although maker and maintainer, originator of all things, he is deprived of everything, without even a foothold. I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing. The upholder of all things, engulfed in a quagmire, and none to uphold. The maker who decreed that it was not good for man to be alone, who pledged to man he would never leave nor forsake him, is himself totally deserted, and is described as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. This loneliness is not merely by a distance of space, but isolation of spirit, the mind of Christ. So different, so glorious,
so beautiful, willing to step down from the highest of all places and go to the lowest. But you know, God's way up is down, isn't it? It's God's principle. The world asks us, how many servants do you have? God asks us, how many people do we serve? You know, God resisteth the proud, but those who are humble he lifts. And here it is, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. It's interesting, isn't it? What does the natural man seek? He seeks a name. And the Lord Jesus allowed God to do the exalting. What a beautiful principle for you, for me, to allow God to do the exalting. Not taking things into our own hands, not being competitive, not seeking the light, not seeking the place, but allowing God, as he did with his precious son, to do the exalting. I had a young man speak to me at Greenwood Hills. I'd say he was probably 18 or 19. He was a little perturbed that another brother in his assembly was asked to speak, and he wasn't. As I sat and talked with him, I said to him, how old was the Lord Jesus when he began his public ministry? He said, well, around 30. I said, it isn't so much his age. Think of the patience of the Lord Jesus. There was no rushing of God's program. There was no seeking to bring about this exaltation. There was no trying to allow people to know who I am. There was a patient waiting of 30 years, allowing God to unfold his program, allowing God to bring him out into his public ministry, and allowing God, ultimately, to do the exalting to the throne. There's a man in heaven tonight. I tell you, as one who was formerly an engineer, that the landing of a man on the moon occurred on my oldest daughter's first birthday. And I sat and listened intently as the steps were taken. And ultimately, the Eagle has landed, and I just marveled at the technology and how man could do such a thing. And often as I go out and look at the full moon, I think, you know, there's, I don't know, three or four flags up there if they're still existing. And if that's amazing, how about a man in glory? A man who came willingly with a mind of humility. And in that face, that radiant glory shows now. But you see, again, Christ becomes the example, doesn't he? We're exhorted to put that mind on. We're exhorted to put on humbleness of mind. A decision followed by action. Peter exhorts us to be clothed in humility. In other words, we will be characterized by humility. And if you go to that chapter in 1 Peter chapter 5, there's an exhortation, isn't there? To verse 6, to humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. I remind you that verse 5 is speaking to those who are younger. Submit yourselves unto the elder. What an admonition to those who are young. be in submission, like the Lord Jesus. Wait like the Lord Jesus. Be patient like the Lord Jesus. Do not force yourself. Do not make doors open on your own. Do not seek the limelight. Be in submission. Because God resists the proud, you know. But He giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. If in your youth you have concerns, cast your care upon Him, and He careth for you. It's true, of course, for all of us. And so the example of the Lord Jesus, then, is to be followed. And therein lies the challenge. The mind of Christ. Others first. Following the will of God. Patient. Not making room for myself. Waiting on the Lord's program. Willingness to be a servant. Allowing God to do the exalting. Perhaps for some of you that is an easy task. But I have a hunch the flesh is not much different from one to another. And the thought of taking the low road, to be the servant, to be unseen, is a challenge to all of us. But we turn our eyes upon the Lord Jesus. Can we sit in His presence and look into His face and consider the mind, such a mind, so high yet so low? Would it not change us? Would it not convict us? You know, true joy, I think, comes when we find God's place and we find God's program and we follow His will and we take that road of the Lord Jesus. It's been said, only small birds sing. You ever notice? Big birds don't sing. Small birds sing. And those who truly have joy are those who have the mind of the Lord Jesus and take the low road, willing to be small, willing to be servants, waiting on God. How we need to be encouraged to spend time in His presence, beholding the glory and the beauty of His humility and of that mind. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. A mind of humility. Worth our meditation. Worth our contemplation. Worth our time. It will mold us, change us. Is there any mind like that mind? How privileged we are to be able to sit in His presence and contemplate such a beauty. Let's just close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, as we come to Thee in the precious name of Your beloved Son, we come in all the confidence and joy of knowing Thy appreciation for Him, that we can approach Thee boldly. Here was the apple of Thine eye, one that You would open the heavens and say, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We confess tonight as we briefly think upon this lovely one.
We know that no words would describe such a one and such a beautiful mind. We confess that it's a mind that stretches our minds to think that one would step from such a height and go down to such a place as Calvary. Challenge our hearts, test our hearts. May we be those who keep the Lord Jesus before us. And when the flesh would have its way and perhaps cause us to seek a place, a name, a position, that we might remember this lovely one and have that mind be our mind, that we would be willing to take the low place, to be others-minded. And so we thank you for your word that lays it out for us so clearly and beautifully and presents it to us that we might see it and contemplate it, think upon it, enjoy it, and have that mind form our mind. Help us, Lord, to be like thy Son. Thank you for this conference. Thank you for the saints who have labored. Ask your blessing upon those who will continue to minister the word. And we pray these things in the precious name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.